problem they have to endure. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. I bet you didn't see that coming. Let me ask you, have you ever been confused? I can assure you that as a single father of seven daughters who love to have a conversation at the dinner table, well, seven different conversations at the dinner table, all at one time, that there have been many a meal where I've sat there with a dumb look on my face, dumber than usual, confused about what in the world is going on. In fact, there are times when I think that I probably should get him this t-shirt. It says, if you're agitated and confused, my work here is done. Maybe I should just get this t-shirt. It says, I'm confused. Wait, maybe I'm not, but I could be. I'm not quite sure. No, I'm definitely not confused. Well, I might be confused. What was the question again? The truth of the matter is that in each of our lives, there are times when we're more confused than a chameleon in a bowl of Skittles. There are times, like when I talk with Mike about computers, he speaketh a foreign language. If you will remember, that's kind of where we left off with the Gospel of John. We left off with a bunch of people, a crowd of people who were after Jesus that were confused. John chapter 12 is a very full chapter, obviously. I've slowed down, and we hope to get through it today, but I've slowed down for the fact that there is so much here that I don't want us to miss anything, but the reality is that we have seen a crowd come to Jesus, have seen his miracles, miracles which should have declared him obviously as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, miracles which only God himself could do. And yet they are still wondering who he is. And remember, they were thinking maybe he was the Messiah, but they were confused about what the Messiah would be like. The timing of their mindset was that he would come and establish a kingdom that would never end, that he would take the throne and be raised up, and that Israel would be reestablished as the predominant world power like it was in the days of David and Solomon. They were confused. All right. There we go. They had hoped for that kingdom, and yet Jesus had informed them that he was heading to the cross. That did not fit into their schedule. That did not fit into their plan. It didn't fit their narrative, and so they went from being a confused crowd to being a contradicting crowd. You'll remember that Jesus, as he's speaking, is telling them that he is going to go be lifted up, and they respond to him with this almost frustration that they have looked at the law and the law has explained to them. They understood the law to say that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom. We have heard out of the law that the Christ will remain forever. So what are you talking about? They went from being confused to being very contrary with what the Lord himself was saying. It is interesting that as they thought about that narrative, the reality is they only listened to the part of the Old Testament that they wanted to listen to. And I think there is something that we can learn from that. There is a danger in our lives as we read the Word of God, or as we go to a church, or as we try to find a church, that we only hear what we want to hear. And that everything that doesn't fit our plan or our schedule or our way of thinking is thrown out. Truth is truth, whether you like it or not. And there is a reality in all of our lives where we need to check ourselves and examine the Word of God, examine the Scriptures, and walk through it in a contextual way like our Sunday school teachers in the adult class are trying to communicate. And we make sure that we're keeping everything not only in the context of the book that is written in, but in the context of the whole of Scripture. There's a broad context of the whole of Scripture. If one passage of Scripture looks like it's saying this, and one passage of Scripture looks like it's contrary to that, something's wrong. We're not understanding one or both of them correctly. The Word of God never contradicts itself. So they took the Old Testament prophecies that talked about, there are many that talked about the coming of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom, that it will be forever and that someone will always sit on David's throne. And they heard those loud and clear, but they ignored the prophecies that are just as clear in the Word of God that predicted that the Messiah would come and die, pay sin's penalty. And there are some very, very specific prophecies concerning that. It is interesting to me that Jesus does not give them an Old Testament refresher course at this point. He very easily could have. He could have walked through the Old Testament and pointed out prophecy after prophecy about the fact that he was supposed to die. Let me just ask you, if they weren't listening before, do you think they'd be listening now? So Jesus doesn't even go there, although he does that after his resurrection. You remember there are two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're confused about what's just happened, and Jesus is walking alongside of them. And the Word of God says that he went to the Old Testament, and he walked them through all of the gospel story there as he walked with them on the road. And finally, their eyes were opened not only to the truth of the gospel found in the Old Testament, but they were also open to the fact that they were talking to the risen Savior. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus doesn't even point to those Old Testament prophecies. In fact, all he does, if you'll look with me, all he does is make a reference to him being himself being the light. Now, we've seen that before, but I want you to just catch on to what is going on here. Jesus is saying, you need to just focus in on the light. The crowd, verse 34, then answered him, "We have heard it said out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The reality is that as we go through this passage, Jesus points to himself once again as being the light of the world. And the invitation is offered. The invitation is given to them to become the sons of light. It's an interesting invitation, especially when you see what comes next. Jesus is really pointing to himself. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? That he is pointing to himself. He's not saying, look at the sun. We're told not to look at the sun, S-U-N. We're told not to look. Why? Because that bright, brilliant light from the sun can do what? It can blind us. Don't look at the sun. And yet Jesus is saying, look to the sun. Look to me, S-O-N. You're not listening to the Old Testament prophets, so let's skip that part. Look at me. I am the light of the world. I have said that before. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Meaning, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the light. I'm directing you to the way you should go. We've already looked at that concept of light, but one of the factors about light is that it is life-giving. So Jesus says, look to me. Look at me. The light is walking among you. I am showing you the way to have a relationship with the Father. I am glaring. I am pointing to him. Look at me. Follow me. Become sons of light while I'm here. Because there is a day coming very soon when it will go dark, when the light of the world will not be in the world. I'm here to give clarity, to show you your need, to show you the Father, to show you God's glory. It's interesting that even his disciples didn't always grasp that, right? That even his disciples, as he is saying, I'm going to the Father, and they're asking, well, how do you get to the Father? And show us the Father, and we'll know. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have a dimmer switch in your house where you can turn down the light for ambiance purposes. There is a sense in which Jesus came and he reflected perfectly the glory of God, but we understand when we say that he is the light of the world that he wasn't showing all the radiant glory and splendor of God. He came with no form, no comeliness. He came, he walked upon this earth as a human being. There was nothing that drew people to him extraordinary about him. He wasn't like Saul. King Saul was head and shoulders above. He looked like a king. He was tall, dark, and handsome. Jesus was average. He was a true human being. And yet, he perfectly reflected, he perfectly showed the Father, even in that dimmed state. And so that is his invitation. Look to the light. Look to me. The reason being is you have a very limited time. It's interesting, that is always the message. The invitation is always, everybody thinks they'll have forever. I don't imagine that Steve's friend thought he was going to die at 42 years of age. The Word of God makes it clear, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know when our appointed time is. Some people live really long lives. Mildred Mumford is still doing well at over 100 years of age. Her hearing is shot, but other than that, she's pretty good. Some people don't live very long. We have prayed for a family by the last name of Hardens who probably none of us here have ever met, but they lost a child at 3 years of age to cancer. Jesus is very clear. You have a limited time. I'm going to be here for a limited time. The fact is, I've told you, I'm going to be raised up. I've actually communicated. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be caught up into glory, and I won't be here. The darkness is coming. And the invitation is, the plea is, to become the sons of light. And that contrary crowd becomes the unresponsive crowd. Jesus leaves, the text tells us, he goes and he hides himself. Why? Well, because he's waiting for the very appointed time for his death. As you read down through that, you understand that most are not moved by what Jesus says. In fact, it tells us that despite all of the miracles that Jesus has done, despite all of those, they do not respond to this plea, this invitation to become sons of light. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I have questions sometimes that I cannot answer when I read the Word of God. I have no doubt that Jesus had done a number of miracles and that it could be referencing all of those miracles looking back over the span. But the question I don't think anyone can answer is that when this verse 37 says, but though he had performed so many miracles before them, was it that Jesus had stopped and all of a sudden done a bunch of miracles to prove that he was the light of the world at that very moment? There's maybe a little hint that that's what's happened here in the text. If that's the case, think about it. It doesn't really matter, right? He had presented himself to be God in the flesh, sent from heaven, sent from the Father, walked upon earth, raised people from the dead, given sight to the blind, given hearing to those that were deaf. He had made the lame to walk. How could you not see? But what more of an indictment had Jesus stopped right before his departure and done a bunch of miracles in their view? The text we had read for Scripture talked about the fact that the Jews were always looking for signs. The Greeks were always looking for wisdom. At some point, though, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he had demonstrated everything they had needed to know through the miracles that he had performed. And despite all of those miracles, they still, for the most part, are rejecting him. They are in disbelief. That disbelief, that depravity, is highlighted here. I want to take you over to a passage there in 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll put verse 14 up there. That will be the primary verse that we want to address. But I want to give you the context of that. I want you to understand the context. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of the age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eyes has not seen and ears has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we are received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can they. For they are foolishness to him. They just cannot comprehend them because they are based out of having spiritual life. Let me just stop here for just a moment. There are probably each one of us in this auditorium today can say there have been times where we have looked into the Word of God, where we've read a particular passage of the Word of God, and we walked away confused. We walked away scratching our heads with the statement that the only thing that we could say, huh? But the reality is the Word of God is understandable. The reality is that as we develop and grow in our relationship with God, as we come to know Christ and the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives, there is a process where we begin to understand the Word of God. You can be reading along. Now, the Word of God is infinitely deep, isn't it? You could have been a Christian for 50 years, studied every day, and you can open up the Word of God and you can see something that you didn't see before. The reality is, though, that an unsaved person, a person that does not have the Holy Spirit of God, while they can grasp, they can read it and understand the language, they cannot grasp it in their hearts. That is not possible. So let me just, why do you say that, Pastor? Why do you bring that up? Because this crowd that was unresponsive and unwilling to accept the invitation, we attribute that, we look at that and we have to ask why. Why don't they come to Christ? You ever had somebody you've been witnessing to and you just can't understand why they don't get it? Well, they don't get it because they're spiritually dead. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God residing within them. When these people saw the miracles that Jesus had done, you would think they would have all flocked to him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, the Savior. But they didn't. And part of the answer for that is they are spiritually dead. They do not know spiritual things. Interestingly enough, if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, I'll not take the time to go completely there, but if you'll go back there, take down in your notes and you go back there and look, you will see that there was a group of people that attributed the miracles that Jesus did to Satan himself. That's the reference there when Jesus Christ said, how can a house be divided against itself? If it's divided, it won't stand. How can then I be from Satan, if that's what you're thinking? Their disbelief, however, we have to understand, was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah, among other prophets, had said they wouldn't believe. Who has believed our report? And the answer is, well, nobody. Very few. They are not responding. They are not answering that call. This disbelief is caused because they saw what they wanted to see. They heard what they wanted to hear, and they applied it in a way that they wanted to apply it. They loved getting the benefits of those miracles. They followed Jesus around. He became very popular because of the miracles that he did. They constantly, like we would, if you knew somebody could cure everybody in this room of cancer in a heartbeat, wouldn't you take that person to him? They loved the benefits, and they loved the prophecies of the coming kingdom. And yet, when they got around to having to make a decision whether they were going to follow Christ as the Messiah, some said he was working under the power of Satan. What blasphemy. What other blasphemy. They went from an unresponsive crowd to actually being a rejecting crowd. John tells us there were two responses. And that's basically when the gospel is presented, there are only two responses. You either accept or you reject. There were two responses and two responsible parties for the disbelief. The one, you will understand, it was their own hard heart. They had rejected and rejected and rejected. But the other might strike you as almost counterproductive to what the invitation that Jesus just offered. John's gospel tells us here that God blinded their eyes so that they could not believe. Do you catch that? Look at John 12. Look at verse 38. This was the fulfillment of the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the implied answer is not many. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And you would say, well, wait a minute. Over and over again, we see this invitation that is offered both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where God is not willing that any should perish, and the invitation is given, come. And Jesus just gave the invitation, come to the light while the light is here. And then all of a sudden, you're quoting Old Testament scripture where it says, God blinded them so that they could not see, so they could not be healed. That is exactly what the Word of God is saying. It is pointing out the very sovereignty of God in the salvation of souls. And say, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair that God would blind. Well, let me assure you here, folks, it is like the example that we have of Pharaoh in Egypt, who hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart until finally God hardened his heart. This passage tells us not only of the sovereignty of God, but it tells us also of the responsibility of the man. God is sovereign. God is offering an invitation. God is saying, come to the light. If you have never accepted Him, I assure you, God wants you to come to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. The greater context of Scripture tells us that. But the greater context of Scripture also tells us that there are those who will not accept Jesus Christ, who will not come to the light, who will not be sons of the light. And it tells us that God will harden their hearts. God is sovereign. It does seem strange that Jesus gives them this genuine invitation to come to the light while it is shining, and that Isaiah 6:10 prophesies that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. You might say, well, how did they stand a chance? Can you trust God? This rejecting crowd, I assure you that each and every Jew that rejected Jesus was personally responsible for rejecting Him. That while God closed their eyes, that they were personally responsible. And that all of this, well, why would this happen? Why would God do things this way? All of it was for the glory of God. We know that because Jesus says that. You keep going down through there, you find it. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said to them, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see, that their eyes see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. I think one of the things where we fall often short is that we within the church, down through the history, do not understand the glory of God. The holiness and righteousness and complete perfection of God Himself. God cannot stand sin. God is loving. God is gracious. God offers that invitation, but He is also holy and righteous and indignant to those who reject. And Isaiah says this is for his glory. I want you to take something away here. God was not surprised by their rejection. It didn't catch him off guard. He didn't say, what? Whoops. Wait a minute. You say, well, I can tell you, I don't know how to answer all the questions with regard to this passage because there are a lot. I don't understand how to answer always the election of God and the predestination of God. I believe it because the Word of God teaches it. I don't know how that always washes out and how that all balances out all the time in all of Scripture. I can understand why these Jews would be somewhat confused. But I can tell you that God's blinding had a purpose. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. One of the things that it does is that it reveals the glory of God and makes salvation available to the Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, Romans 11:11. Listen. Paul writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, God isn't completely done. He's talking about the Jews. God isn't completely done with the Jews, is he? And the answer is obviously no, he's not completely done with the Jews. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In other words, the door of God's grace opened up to the Gentile nations because God closed it, blinded the Jews for a season. You can go to the book of Acts, right? A historical book which opens up and tells us all of how the gospel moved forward. And you read through that book and you begin to understand that the persecution which we would never choose to go through was what served as a catalyst. The rejection of the Jews of the Messiah, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the Jewish leadership of the church pushed the church out to the known world at that time. The sovereign God was working his eternal plan of redemption, not only in the hearts and lives of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. And then we end up with some cowering converts. If you read some commentaries in this section, you will find that they say, concerning these who believe, verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. That was a real possibility. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And some will tell you, and maybe they're right, I don't know, but some will tell you that when this says that many believed, even of the Gentiles, but they didn't proclaim that they weren't true believers. I think John MacArthur believes that. In this section, that they weren't, I'm not so convinced they weren't true believers. How many today, I do understand there are passages of Scripture which says, if you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father. But how many of you who have claimed the name of Christ are really bold? How many of you, when you first came to know Christ, were bold or were kind of afraid to share your faith? How many of you grew in your boldness as you grew in the things of the Lord? My only point here is this. I don't know if these are true believers or not. They had an issue. Their issue was that they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, and they were more concerned about what men thought about them than what God thought about them. I have seen Christians that have that same problem. I have seen people who are too shy, too bashful, too timid to share their faith. And the reality is, if you're in that boat and you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, get bold. Because as Paul told the Apostle Apostle Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. We need to pray for wisdom on how to witness. We need to be wise as servants and as harmless as doves. But the reality is, each and every one of us need to become bolder in our witness for the Lord. There's not one of us here that couldn't stand another dose of boldness in our testimony. So whether these were just true cowardly converts or not, I don't know. But the reality is, they were seeking man's approval. They were more concerned about staying in the synagogue than they were about standing for Christ. And I'll close with this. This is where I got the title of the message today, out of this passage, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." In other words, buck up. I'm pointing you to the Father, the Creator God of the universe. It's not me, it's Him. He who has seen, who sees me, sees the one who sent me. If that's not a claim of the equality with God, I don't know what is. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save this world. There is a time when Jesus will come to judge. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, here, clarifying for them, you've got the wrong timetable. I have come to save. That's the purpose for my first coming, to save the world, not to judge it. Jesus is basically saying, if you're believing me, you're believing in the Father, the one who sent me. It's not me, it's Him that you're believing in. That's the primary focus. That's the relationship you can have through me takes you to have a relationship with the Father. I came to take people out of darkness into that relationship. Be sure that judgment is coming. Jesus proclaimed it, the unbeliever will be judged by my words. The unbeliever will be judged by my words. My words are God's words. When I spoke what God wanted spoke, the Father wanted spoke. It's interesting that as you finish this section out, there is an instruction to keep commandments. Verse 49, "For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." But did you notice back in verse 47 where it says, "My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him." But notice the verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last days." I want to say this. The Word of God in its context is very clear that we are not saved by good works. Romans 2:8-9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you need to go on to verse 10, because verse 10 says, we are saved to good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Obedience characterizes a true believer. So, when you're instructed in the Word of God that you should be baptized to demonstrate your faith, you should do that. When you are instructed in the Word of God that we shouldn't lie, cheat, steal, whatever it is that it's instructing us not to do, or when we're told in the Word of God that these are you shall be witnesses, then we should do what we're told to do. It's a demonstration characterizing that we are true believers. Disobedience characterizes an unbeliever. I kind of think that's what James is sharing with us when it talks about be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this passage, it is a full passage, and there are some hard things to grapple with and to understand. But the basic principles that are laid down